Thanks for listening to the Journey Christian Church podcast. We're on a mission to make disciples who love God, love people, and serve the world. Our prayer is that this message encourages you today. And remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.
I am excited about what we're doing today, because today we're not just beginning a new teaching series for the next few weekends, but a daily message series throughout the month of February based on the New Testament book of Acts. And that is A-C-T-S, not like Axe the men's body spray, or like an axe that you split wood with. Want to hear a silly story before we get going? Of course you do. That's why this works so well, right? Heard about a burglar who broke into a home, and the homeowner was a single lady who was there at the time of the break-in. She didn't know what to do, so she yelled from her bedroom, "Stop, Acts 2:38, which is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The thief froze. The lady called the cops. The cops arrived on the scene. The intruder was arrested without incident. The thief said, "Man, I'm glad you guys showed up. I thought that lady was going to kill me." "Really?" one of the cops asked. "Don't see how that would be possible since she was unarmed." "What are you talking about, unarmed?" the would-be robber exclaimed. "She said she had an axe and 2.38s. So just remember, it's axe, A-C-T-S. Okay? Well, there's no coming back from that story, so we're going to jump right in. Let's just jump right into the opening verses of this great adventure that we're starting today that we're calling Daily Acts. Are you ready?
Yes.
Well, ready or not, here we go. Here's how Acts starts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So we're told right at the outset that Acts is really the second volume of two books. Luke is the author of Acts and the author of the New Testament gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke. And he is now continuing the story of Jesus in Acts that he started writing in Luke. It might be helpful to think of it like this. The Gospel of Luke is the story of what Jesus began to do and to teach. Acts is the story of what the Holy Spirit continued to do through those that followed Christ. And even though the physical person of Jesus only appears in these opening nine verses, the entire book is filled with the mysterious presence of Jesus. He is announced as a reigning king and living Lord of the world, not as an increasingly distant memory, but as a present and powerful reality, as a person who can be known and loved, obeyed and followed, a person who continues to interact within our world right up to the present. And that, Luke is telling us, is what this book is going to be about. The name Theophilus literally means God lover. Now, this could be an individual that Luke is referring to. Some say he's Luke's benefactor who sponsored his writing and research on these two books, or it could be a general description for a group of people who are just wanting to know more about the story of Jesus. Truthfully, that's not really that important. It's interesting, but it's not important. And by the way, it's always helpful in reading the scriptures to distinguish between what's merely interesting and what's truly important. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Once again, we see Jesus doing in his final days with his disciples exactly what he did on his first day with the disciples. He reminds them once more that the kingdom of God has now through Jesus become available to all people everywhere. God is present here and now. God has acted uniquely through Jesus, and you can and you should revise your plans for living around this cosmic opportunity to daily experience God's favor and power. That was Jesus' only message. His one gospel was the availability of the kingdom. His one purpose was to model the reality of that kingdom in his life, death, and resurrection. His one command was to pursue this kingdom. His one plan was to extend this kingdom, to experience God's reign in your own life, body, and will, and then become a conduit of God's power and joy and love to the broken and battered humanity all around us. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus points them back to the beginning of his own kingdom work, the time when John the Baptist announced to all Israel a baptism of repentance and renewal. And Jesus is preparing them that something is going to happen to you that is like that, but it is much greater than that. Instead of being plunged into water, you'll be plunged into the Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus is the behind-the-scenes, off-camera main character of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is the spotlighted person of the Godhead that takes center stage. This book has been historically been called the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but it should really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that's making things happen. Really, the whole book is about how God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit all seamlessly work together to accomplish the most improbable assignment and important work that has ever been undertaken. This is at the heart of this vision of kingdom life that's at the heart of Acts. All the persons of the Trinity are at work to do a new thing in the whole world, and it catches up within its powerful movement every man, woman, and child who comes within its reach. But whatever Jesus meant by baptism in the Spirit, and there's a lot that he meant by that that the rest of the book unpacks, it apparently went right over the apostles' head, because the next thing they say to him is this: Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Deep in the heart of every Jew in the first century was a belief that when Messiah came, he would overthrow all Jewish oppressors and establish a military and political kingdom on earth. Throughout Jesus' ministry, people were constantly probing him to see if he was that kind of Messiah. And if he was, when would he give the order to begin the Jewish revolution? Most likely that's what these guys thought they originally signed up for. I mean, think about it. Jesus chose 12 to be designated apostles. Why 12? Well, that represents the historic 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was clearly signaling that God had called him to renew and restore the people of Israel. These 12 guys believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah that had been prophesied for centuries, the true king of Israel, even while many of their contemporaries didn't, and they'd left everything for his sake. But the recent events in the city of Jerusalem disrupted their dreams of who Jesus was in a way that they never saw coming. They weren't expecting that Jesus would die a violent death at the hands of their Jewish leaders. Nobody was looking for a crucified Messiah. But then he comes back from the dead. Nobody was expecting a resurrected Messiah in the middle of history. So now that he was alive again, does that mean the whole restoring the kingdom of Israel thing was back on? Well, it did and it didn't. Like everything else, the dream of the kingdom had been transformed through Jesus' death and resurrection. Just as Jesus had once told them they would have to lose their lives to save them, now he had to explain to them that they had to lose their kingdom dreams of an earthly kingdom with ordinary administration and governmental power in order to gain them. However, it would also be an opposite and equal error to imagine Jesus is saying something like this: no, guys, you're dreaming of an earthly kingdom, and I'm talking about a heavenly kingdom. You think what matters is reorganizing this world, but I'm preparing you for the next one. What counts is not what happens in this present world, but the world where you're going to spend eternity, and I'm going off to heaven now, and you must tell people how to follow me there. That's not what Jesus is saying either. We know enough about Jesus from Luke's first book, the Gospel of Luke, that God's kingdom is breaking into this present world in and through the person and work of Jesus, not by transporting people away from this world, but by transforming things within this world, bringing the sphere of earth into the presence and under the rule of heaven itself. Your kingdom come. Your will be done where? On earth. As it is in heaven, Jesus taught us to pray. So when's all this going to happen? And again, many people reading this passage have assumed that Jesus' answer is, fellas, now's not the time to worry about all those sorts of things. Those things will happen long, long way off in the future. You got plenty of tasks to perform right now. There's lots of things that you need to go make happen. And when you finish them up, then I'll restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. There is a distinct, still future dimension to everything that happens in this book, as we will see. But is that what Jesus really means? I don't think so. Jesus does warn them that they shouldn't be worrying about timetables. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But then what he says next hints that something totally different is going to be coming, and they're going to be the first to get in on it. Here's what he says. But you, this is the key verse in the book of Acts, by the way, right here. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Let's start with the back end of this and work our way to the front. What does my witnesses mean? Put simply, it's this. In the resurrection and the about to take place ascension, Jesus is indeed being enthroned as Israel's Messiah and therefore the King of the whole world. He is the one at whose name every knee shall bow, as Paul writes in his letter to the church of Philippi. In the world of the first century, when someone was enthroned as king, that new authority would take effect through messengers being sent throughout the territory with the news, we have a king. And that was always proclaimed as good news because most everyone in the ancient world knew anarchy is always worse than authorized government. Government may be bad, but chaos is worse, as we've recently seen. So these messengers would go off and begin proclaiming a new king is enthroned with the most nearby places starting there and ultimately reaching the farthest most points of the empire. In the first century, that would be Spain to the west and Britain to the north and Egypt to the south to announce that Tiberius or Claudius or Nero or whoever else was now the rightful king and to demand glad and total allegiance from his subjects. And that's what Jesus is telling them they must now do. You're asking about the kingdom, he says? You're asking when all this will come about, when Israel will be exalted as the top nation, with the nations of the world being subject to God through his chosen people? Well, in one sense, it's already happened, Jesus is saying. Because in my own death and resurrection, I have been exalted as Israel's representative. In another sense, it is yet to happen, because we still await the time when the whole world is visibly and clearly living under God's just and healing rule. But now we're living in between those two points. And you, he says, must be my witnesses from here to the ends of the earth. I'm sending you out as messengers and ambassadors, not of someone who may become king at some point in the future, but of one who's already been appointed and enthroned right now. I need to take a breath here. Are you still with me? We're not messing around in this series. Time to put on our big boy and big girl Bible pants. Get a clue about this stuff. Notice the subtle differences in verses 7 and 8 between how Jesus uses the words authority and power. Look at this. He says, it's not for you to know the dates or the Father has set by his own authority. God has all authority, and it is through him and from him that all authorized rule in this world must flow. No human, in whatever task or role, has that kind of ultimate authority. That only and always rests with the Father. But what Jesus promised us is power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Greek word for power Luke uses here is dynamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And in almost every chapter after this one in the book of Acts, we see God's dynamis power being unleashed upon the world. In chapter 2, Galilean fishermen sound like global scholars as the Holy Spirit gave them supernatural ability to communicate the good news of Jesus to people from all over the world. In chapter 3, a beggar is healed who'd been disabled since birth. In chapter 4, the ordinary and unschooled disciples of Jesus preach with such courage and clarity, they confound those in authority over them. In chapter 5, countless numbers of people are healed and become followers of Jesus as a result of the signs and wonders done by the apostles. In chapter 6, a potentially divisive racial discrimination charge is disarmed by the wisdom of the Spirit and the humility of the apostles. In chapter 7, a man named Stephen witnesses with boldness and then dies willingly at the hands of his persecutors for his faith in Jesus. In chapter 8, the gospel goes to Africa as a man from Ethiopia is baptized by a Jesus follower named Philip along a desert highway. In chapter 9, a Jewish right-wing religious radical named Saul is converted to Christ and becomes the goat of Christian missionaries. In chapter 10, the power of God is poured out on Gentiles who don't have Jewish blood or ancestry to the point that no Jew can refuse them baptism into Christ. In chapter 12, Peter's miraculously released from prison by an angel of God. In chapter 16, a Roman jailer who just hours before had unjustly incarcerated and savagely beat the stuffing out of two Christian missionaries cries out to be saved after witnessing an earthquake that should have freed all of his prisoners, but didn't. Two of those prisoners, Paul and Silas, would then baptize that man and his whole family in the middle of the night. In page after page of this most amazing book, we see the early church explode like dynamite on its first century world, lifting it from being an historical footnote to being a spectacular headliner in every city, town, and village. It spread. The human traditions of the religious and political leaders were so threatened by the dynamous power of this fledgling movement that they arrested them, they flogged them, they ordered them not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. But by the time we get to Acts 17, the church in the first century was accused of turning the whole world upside down with their witness. Can you imagine such a thing? It was the dynamous power of the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus that transformed a team of ragtag, uneducated Galileans into a lean, mean witnessing machine that took the ancient world by storm, and it hasn't stopped it yet. But notice that Jesus not only promises them power to proclaim, he outlines the places that their witness will penetrate. You will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to think for just a moment how daunting this vision was that Jesus is laying out here. No one had ever tried doing what Jesus told his disciples to do. The word conversion is quite common in our day. People use it to describe someone who switches from one religious faith to another, or perhaps somebody who'd been lukewarm or a bit lethargic in their faith gets a spiritual wake-up call. But that was not the case in the ancient world. There was essentially no concept of conversion in the ancient world. The Greco-Roman world was polytheistic, meaning you could always just add one more god to your worship playlist if you wanted to. But the idea that there's one true exclusive God calling all men and women from every continent and every country and every culture and every color to bow before him, to follow him, to love him, to be redeemed by him, that did not exist anywhere until Jesus. Even in Israel, there was a group of people who believed in and loved one God. And if you wanted to, you could become part of their country and culture. But this idea, this vision to go out into all the world and tell everybody that there's one God and bring them all to that one God, not by force or coercion, but by faith and conviction, not at the point of the sword, but by persuasion of the Spirit. This had never happened before. And the first place Jesus tells them they're going to be his witnesses is in Jerusalem. Most of these guys aren't from Jerusalem. Most of them are from the northern part of Israel called Galilee. It's always a stretch to have people who are from one place talk to people from another place about intense things having to do with God, but especially having to do with Jesus as the Son of God in that city after what has just happened. That probably made him nervous. Then he says, you're going to go into Judea. Judea is the area that mostly lies to the south of Jerusalem. This is the region where Jesus was born. This is where Bethlehem is, where King Herod has one of his major palaces. I've been in that palace. This is the stretch of land that connected Israel to northern Africa. And a major trade route known as the Via Maris went through there. These 11 guys from Galilee probably don't know much about Judea. Then he says, you're going to go to Samaria. Now, this makes them really uncomfortable. Because the Samaritans were looked upon by Orthodox Jews as semi-pagan. Pure-blooded Jewish people considered them half-breeds. They were not supposed to be on God's invitation list. This was way outside the disciples' comfort zone. And Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to proclaim my lordship in Jerusalem, Judea, and yes, Samaria. But he wasn't finished. He mentions one other place. What's that one other place? Oh, yeah, the uttermost parts of the earth. How are they going to get there? Where exactly is that anyways? Who's going to pay for all this? Jesus is a little fuzzy about all these details. 11 Jewish guys on a mission that not only had never been attempted in the history of the world, had never been conceived of in the history of the world. Men and women from every land and every language coming to know and love and follow the one true God, and all racial and cultural walls torn down, the human race becoming family again, not because someone's trying to get power over others, but because someone is wanting to give power to others. Not because some king wants to exploit resources, but because the true king wants to extend grace. This had never been thought of before. One tiny spot, one hill, one crucified carpenter who rose from the dead, and 11 guys following him. And he says, now I want you to go out there, and I want you to be my witnesses to the whole world with no money, no connections, nothing. Do you understand how absurd and laughable this would be, except for one thing? It actually happened. And the book of Acts is the story of how it happens. Jesus' vision for his church is this. Everybody read this with me. Lake County, online, Apopka, read it with me. A spirit-empowered church giving an ever-expanding witness to his life-changing message. A spirit-empowered church giving an ever-expanding witness to his life-changing message. I love that old story about some students from a small Christian university in Southern California. They would often go door to door in their part of the world and ask people this question, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? And they used that as a way of witnessing about Jesus. One day they knocked on a door. And it was answered by a woman who had a screaming baby in one arm, a vacuum roaring in her other hand. A couple of preschool-aged children are running around behind her, half naked, out of control. The woman looked absolutely fatigued, exhausted, and defeated. And these eager students said, ma'am, would you like to know how to have eternal life? And she sighed and answered, frankly, I don't think I could stand it. For many people, stretching out their current version of life for eternity is not a very appealing thought. The spirit that Jesus promised, however, is about a life that is not just quantitatively different, but qualitatively different. The presence of the Spirit always gives life, not simply by adding years and years and years, but by restoring our souls and renewing our spirits and replenishing our hope. Life in the Spirit is not just about eternity, although eternity is an important part of it, but it's about radical transformation, racial reconciliation, reliable direction, restored life purpose, remarkable discoveries of real life, and radiant joy. That's what those who were connected with the church in the book of Acts experienced and communicated. One writer said this, I love this quote, the power of the Holy Spirit was not given to enable the early church to have better church services. You understand that, right? It was given to provide the church with the power to reach unbelievers. The reason God gives us his life is to impact our world. And then after Jesus gives them this unique vision that we're going to unpack throughout the Daily Acts series, the next thing they witness is what scholars call the ascension of Christ as he physically leaves the presence. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. The doctrine of the ascension is one of the most misunderstood teachings about Jesus, and yet one of the most important ones to understand how Jesus is ruling the world right now. You see, at the end of Luke's gospel, and here again at the start of Acts, Luke describes Jesus going up from earth into heaven. Now, to understand this, we've got to get out of our minds that heaven is this mysterious, unknowable location somewhere out there, way beyond the blue, where God and Jesus and the angels are just hanging out, waiting for God to give order to Jesus to come here and get us and take us all there. Heaven and earth are the two distinct but interlocking halves of God's creation. Not like two halves of an orange that are more or less identical but occupying different space. No, think of it like a flag. There's what the flag stands for, and there's the actual material the flag is made of. Two related ways of looking at the same thing. Two interlocking dimensions of the same reality with one explaining the other. Heaven is a different dimension of reality. It's God's dimension, which intersects and interacts with our own, which we call Earth, meaning the planet where we live and the entire space-time universe. So for Jesus to ascend doesn't mean he's a long, long way off somewhere in outer space, but rather that he is present to all of his people all of the time, just as the Father in heaven is. In fact, we're told right now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes on our behalf. Jesus is presently reigning and ruling and praying for you and me and ready to receive anybody else who wants to call on his name. But there's a much deeper meaning behind the ascension that Luke's first century readers would know in a way we in the 21st century can. You see, when a Roman emperor died, it had become customary to declare that someone had seen his soul escaping from his body and going up to heaven. I've not been there yet, but I'm told if you go to the top of the Forum in Rome, and you stand underneath this arch, this structure, this is called the Arch of Titus, and you were to look up right in here, you'll see a carving of the soul of Titus, who was the Roman emperor in the 80s in the first century, ascending to heaven. Why? The message of this was clear. The emperor was becoming a god, thus enabling his heir to proclaim himself the Son of God, which is a useful title if you want to run the world. Luke is clear in stating that it was not Jesus' soul ascending into heaven, leaving his body behind somewhere, but his whole renewed, bodily, complete, resurrected self who will one day return. You see, listen, there's a deliberate sense in which Luke is pointing out that what all of the Roman emperors claim for themselves is a parody and a farce. Jesus is the reality and a force. And at the end of this amazing book, we will read the good news of Jesus being preached in Rome itself with all boldness and without hindrance. And then we understand what this is all about. Who would have imagined? Seriously, think about this. Who would have imagined that 2,000 years from the time Luke first wrote these words that we're studying this month, that the testimony of Jesus is known and loved and growing in influence, and the title given to Roman emperors, Caesar, would be the name of a lame salad and a low-budget pizza chain. And even then, it's not Big Caesar, it's Little Caesar. Who would have imagined that? I'll tell you who imagined that. Jesus did. His vision was a spirit-empowered church giving an ever-expanding witness to his life-changing message. Before we wrap up, I want to show you just a little preview of what daily Acts looks like starting tomorrow. Take a look at this.
Welcome to day one of Daily Acts.
Welcome to day two of Daily Acts.
Welcome to day three of Daily Acts,
where we are in a 28-day journey going through 28 chapters of the New Testament book of Acts.
My name is Jeremy Tomlinson.
My name is Dustin Agard.
I'm Pastor Randy Green.
I'm Pastor John Hampton, and I'll be your guide for today's teaching.
Jesus had told Peter that he would give him the keys to the kingdom. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter had those keys and he opened up the door.
So we're either for God's plan, which is for all people to become disciples and then make disciples of all nations, or we ignore his purpose, which was for you and I to have life and to have it to the full.
You see, when we give our lives to Christ and when we are led by the Spirit, it changes how we live.
I urge you to humble yourself today before God and just say this: God, create in me a clean heart. Help me not just to handle the religious externals, but may your love penetrate my soul and make me teachable and willing and obedient to you.
So God, may we tap into the power of your Holy Spirit. God, fill us right now in this moment with your Holy Spirit, and may we go from here and speak boldly and act confidently in your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
All right. Man, I'm excited about that. Every day, starting tomorrow, there'll be a new teaching on that chapter. So February 1, chapter 1, Daily Acts. February 2nd, chapter 2, Daily Acts. You access this through our YouTube page. So take a look at that screen. If you need to take a screenshot of that, just do that. You go to Journey's YouTube page, Journey Christian. Become a subscriber. It's one of the easiest ways to keep up with all the teachings that we have, all the videos. Become a subscriber and hit the notification button and say, I want to be notified when a new teaching is uploaded on YouTube. Jesus' vision is a Spirit-empowered church giving an ever-expanding witness to his life-changing message. That's still true. And we still get to be in on it. We're going to read some great names and personalities in the book of Acts. Peter, Barnabas, Philip, Stephen, Paul, Lydia, Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple. We're going to read so many fascinating personalities. But as I watched that trailer, still names are being called. Dustin, Christian, Jeremy, Randy, even me, John. But not just pastors, but you. Dan, Tina, Leah, Shirley. So many people are still being called by name to follow Jesus, because that life-giving message comes to you and to me. So Father, we thank you right now that you give us an opportunity to be a part of what you are doing in this world. You started something that the world had never seen before in the book of Acts, and it's still going, and it's still changing lives. And it's right here in Apopka. It's right here in Lake County. It's all over the world. We thank you, Father, that we get to be a part of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you like this podcast, we post a new message every week. So make sure to click that follow button and share it with your friends. Remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.